On Friday night, Chantel and I decided that we were going to have a lazy night, and so she picked a movie for us on Netflix, and it was so bad, this movie, that I actually told her, you owe me a movie tomorrow night. And so we went back onto Netflix last night, and I was the one picking the movie this time. And I searched through and started reading some reviews, and I found this movie called Danny Collins. Have any of you heard of this, seen this movie? Danny Collins, Al Pacino's in it. Yes? No? Maybe? Okay, well, this is not a recommendation. I'm not supposed to recommend movies. In fact, I'd probably get in trouble for mentioning them. But this movie was really interesting because it sort of ties in with what we're talking about, what's been going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Danny Collins, his character is a rock star in this movie. And he has had success and fortune and fame for 40 years. And he celebrates his 60th birthday right at the beginning of this movie. And he has got everything together that Jesus is actually warning people about in chapter 6. Where in chapter 6, which Rob has covered in the last couple of weeks, Jesus has been warning people about the idolatry of money. And this guy actually has so much money that he doesn't, it's not an idol for him anymore. He just throws it around willy-nilly. And he's got so much fame and so much fortune in his life that he doesn't have any worries in his life. He's not worrying about tomorrow. His health is taken care of. Everything's going just fine. But then he has this wake-up call, and I'm not going to tell you about exactly what it is that wakes him up, but he has this wake-up call in the early on in the movie, and suddenly he has to re-examine his life and re-examine his priorities. And he realizes that all of that stuff that he had been living for and all of the stuff that he had, they weren't worth anything because all of the relationships in his life were out of sync. There was something wrong with the relationships. That's what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, Jesus has been focusing on those things that I mentioned, things like money, things like anxiety and worries. And then here in chapter 7, he starts a brand new topic. And the topic is relationships. And that is the theme that runs through those verses that Rob mentioned. And that'll come out over and over again. There isn't sort of a one big idea to this this particular passage, except something general like relationships matter. But Jesus focuses on relationships because they matter more than our worries, and they matter more than our anxieties, and they matter more than our money, and things like that. So that's what's going to hold this message together. The reason that relationships are so important to Jesus, they're more important than the things that we pray about in chapter 6, and they're more important than the way that we manage our money, and they're more important than the things that we worry about, because it's the relationships in the end that are going to make the difference for the type of person that we become. The relationships are what matter more than the things that we accumulate. And Christianity is never just a me and God thing, is it? My relationship with God is affected by the relationships that I have with other people. That actually changes my relationship with God. If things are out of sync with the other people in my life because I'm not treating them properly, that affects my relationship with God. And that's why Jesus basically ends the sermon here talking about relationships. After this passage, Jesus is just going to go on and call people to decision. But this is where the sermon ends. He starts by summing up the law and the prophets in the beginning, and then he mentions law and the prophets here. It's the golden rule. The golden rule sums up all of Scripture. And so Jesus is drawing his sermon to a close, and he wants us to focus on relationships. DTR. Any millennials want to tell me what DTR is? What's DTR? You're dating? What's DTR? Determining the relationship. Define the relationship, right? It's this awkward moment that you reach in this relationship where you're like, where is this relationship going? Are we just friends? Is it something more? Like, it's a time where you actually sit down and analyze the relationship. Well, that's what we're going to do today in the variety of relationships that get mentioned here. We're going to define the relationship a few times. Okay, it's going to be really helpful for you to have the text open in front of you. I'm not going to have it on the screen, but you are going to need to read it carefully because I'm going to point out some things there that you might not pick up just from your memory of these passages. It starts off with judging, right? Judge not. That's really the only part of this this section here that we remember when it comes to what Jesus says about judging. We're not supposed to judge, and that's sort of the end of the story. I'm not sure that's true. And so what I'd like to do is just talk about, what is our relationship? What's our reputation as Christians among the non-Christian world? What's our rep? We are often known for being judgy. We're often known for being hypocrites. Well, Jesus mentions those things right here. Like, why did we not pick this up? How did we get that reputation when Jesus tells us very explicitly in these verses not to be like that? In fact, I call as my first witness that this is our reputation in the culture. Her name is Shirley from Community. Have you guys seen the show Community? It's an awesome show. You have to see the show Community. It's so weird. It just gets weirder from season to season. But anyway, Shirley is this really irritating Christian in a whole bunch. She's got a group of eclectic friends. They're so different, all of them. And it's their differences that actually bring them together and they become this community. Well, Shirley is the irritating Christian in her group of non-Christian friends. And you'll see the line that she has in one of the shows where she says, "My role here is to be this group's moral compass." Well, who told you that? And why do we think that that's our role? But that's our rep. Like that's scary to me, that's our rep. The media thinks so anyway. So let's see what Jesus actually has to say about judging here in this passage. I learned a whole bunch this week just in this passage alone. It was really, really helpful to me. So I'm about to mention popular misunderstandings that we have taken from this text. I misunderstood this text in a number of ways. I'm sure you'll resonate with some of this. Misunderstanding number one. Jesus means that we shouldn't condemn others. That was the first thing that came to mind when I read this passage. Jesus doesn't want you to go and judge people and say that you're going to hell, buddy, that kind of thing. We're not supposed to pontificate about people's final judgment and so on. We have no idea what's going to happen in the end. That's what I thought Jesus was talking about here. But then as you read the context, this context mentions absolutely nothing about final judgment. In fact, the example that Jesus gives has nothing to do with final judgment at all. It has to do with the relationship between two brothers. So it's not about final judgment. Now, it's certainly true that we shouldn't tell people that, oh, you're going to hell or you're going to heaven or something like that, right? That's not our role. So that is true. We shouldn't do that. It's simply that Jesus is not teaching that here. That's all I want to say about that. Misunderstanding number two, Jesus doesn't want us to judge or evaluate other people's actions. Don't be judgy. If you're doing something wrong, I shouldn't be the one to point that out because I shouldn't be judging and telling you whether or not something is wrong. Who am I, right? Is that what Jesus is saying? If that were the case, then we would have to get rid of entire books of the Bible. Like 1 and 2 Corinthians. We just went through that 1 Corinthians series where Paul writes correction after correction after correction to a group of Christians. He doesn't just sit back and go, well, I'm not one to judge. No, he actually tells them, yeah, you guys are doing something wrong. Here's how we need to fix it. Even laying that aside, this can't be true that we are not to evaluate other people's actions because Jesus will give us a whole process in Matthew 18 for seeing someone who has fallen into sin and approaching them about it. And we'll get to that in Matthew 18. I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. But that can't be what Jesus is talking about, that we are not to evaluate other people's actions. We can't help but make moral judgments. In fact, for someone to say to us, you're being judgy, that's making a judgment, right? You're making a moral evaluation of someone, right? We can't help but do this. We are people who evaluate. We are people who make moral claims. We make moral judgments. That is not the issue here. Misunderstanding number three. Jesus wants us to be the moral police of the universe and point out our neighbor's sins. Somebody's got to be this group's moral compass, right? That's what Shirley says. Is that true? It sounds obvious when I sort of caricature it like that, we probably shouldn't be this group's moral compass and we probably shouldn't be the moral police of the universe. That sounds true when I say it like that. But why is that our rep? Why have we become like that in a culture where we are different? What's the deal? Depending on your translation, if you're reading from particularly the NRSV, in an attempt to make this passage gender inclusive, it doesn't say, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? It says, why do you look at the speck in your neighbor's eye? Which broadens the scope that Jesus is talking about. But the Greek here, and it comes out in most English translations, is why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? So if we want to be gender inclusive, and we should, it's brother's or sister's eye. Okay? But it's Christian family that Jesus here is talking about. It's the people who call Jesus Lord who then become our family members. That is the context Jesus is talking about. He is not talking about why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye who lives next door to you who wants nothing to do with Jesus at all. That's simply not what Jesus is talking about, and that goes beyond the word brother. The word brother never refers simply to a neighbor who does not follow Jesus. We are siblings in a way that we are not with people who do not follow Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus has redefined all social relationships. And we are now closer, we are now siblings in a way that we aren't with people who do not follow Jesus. And Jesus is talking here about the context of a family relationship, the Christian family, the people who follow Christ. And people who follow Christ, who are our brothers and sisters, we are to evaluate their actions. And we are to evaluate their actions in a way that we are not to evaluate peoples who do not follow Christ. We're not to be judgy with people outside of a relationship with Christ. But we have a different type of relationship with people who do follow him. In fact, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters who follow Christ to help them when they sin, to help them when they are wrong. And that's where Matthew 18 comes in. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if a brother or sister sins, go and point it out to them. And then he gives you a process where if they don't immediately respond and repent, you then take someone else from the community with you and you go and approach them again. He gives you a whole process for that. Because we actually have a responsibility to help out people who are in the wrong. Because we're brothers. We're brothers and sisters. And sin is stage four cancer. Sin is that serious. And that's why we take it really seriously. That's why we go out of our comfort zone and approach those who are sinning in order to help them. Because that's affecting their relationship with God, as well as our relationships. So we are to evaluate our brothers and sisters' behaviors. But first, and this is where Jesus goes in the passage, first, we're to look at ourselves before we ever go and approach someone else. First, we look in the mirror. In fact, Jesus implies by the very image of, you know, the plank in the eye and the sawdust in someone else's eye that we won't actually see what's going wrong in them clearly until we first dealt with our own hypocrisy, until we've first dealt with our own issue and made sure that we don't have the same thing going on or something much worse. R.T. France, you'll see this on the screen, he says, it's not wrong to notice or try to help with another's failings, and then he references Matthew 18, but the person who is unaware of their greater failing is simply not in a position to do so. You're not in a position to help someone else out until you've dealt with your own stuff first. So there's a process. Here's the process. Step one, take a selfie. Right? You know what a selfie is, right? Right? Kent, thank you for demonstrating. Yes, take a selfie. Take a look at yourself, a long, hard look at yourself first. That will generate, hopefully, some humility and a whole lot of grace. And then after we've dealt with ourselves and looked at the issues that we have, then we can make some judgments, some evaluations of what's going on with our brother or our sister. And then with a fair amount of humility and grace, we go and help someone else out for their benefit. Not to make ourselves feel better. This isn't sort of the Festivus for the rest of us, the airing of grievances. Do you remember that from Seinfeld? This isn't our chance just to air our grievances. This is a chance to help a brother or sister who is in need. So, define the relationship. Our relationship is such that we are helpful, humble brothers and sisters to one another. We have a responsibility towards our brothers and sisters. The people in this room, we have a responsibility towards each other. We should take that seriously. Okay. Pearls before pigs. That's a weird verse, isn't it? I had no idea at all what this verse was talking about. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. What on earth is going on? Okay, here's what I read this week. It appears to be a way of saying that we should not take the good and sacred truths that God has given us and just be careless with them and throw them around willy-nilly in front of people who we know will abuse them. Don't send Richard Dawkins emails with scripture passages, okay? Right? Like, that's just going to incite him, okay? This has nothing to do with not evangelizing people, not having a relationship where we can talk openly about, I have something of value here and I want to share it with you. But don't just be haphazard about this. Don't just shotgun it. And this may sound strange to you, but this happens constantly in Christian communities. I call again Shirley from Community as my witness. In one episode, Shirley, the irritating Christian, among her group of non-Christians who have identified as an agnostic, an atheist, a Jehovah's Witness, Pierce calls himself a level 5 laser lotus. I have no idea what that is. But anyway, it's a whole group of people, a Muslim and a Jew as well. This whole group of people, not one of them is another Christian. Not one of them has said they are the least bit interested in what she has to share about her faith. Well, for Christmas, she decides that she's going to make them WWJD bracelets. And it ticks them off. Like, what the deuce? Why on earth would you do that? But again, that's our rep. Why? Why would this be our rep? Okay, and that's sort of a silly, over-the-top example. But you know what? I have another slide for you that's a little bit more scary, because we see these things all the time. And there's a creepy, crazy, weird Christian subculture that goes with this stuff. And we're not being careful enough about what it is that we are putting out before other people. Like, church signs, yeah, it's just kind of lame. But you know what? If Christians cringe at these things, imagine what non-Christians say about this stuff. Like, I'm getting a little bit passionate and excited about it because I actually care about how people respond to Jesus. Because he's decided that his reputation is going to ride on our reputation. And I don't like the rep that we're getting because of this stuff. It's scary to me. And I say this, I have no idea what you might have on your cars as far as bumper stickers and Jesus fish, and I have no idea what's in your closet. I'm not thinking of anyone here in particular, but there's this weird Christian subculture that we have somehow created that's putting out the wrong message. I want to be rejected because I look like Christ. Christ does not look anything like this. This is cheesy at best, and at worst, I'm not even going to say what it is at worst, but this is bad. This is bad if you actually think about the way that your friends and family members who don't follow Jesus might react to something like that. Some of that is arrogant. Some of it is deeply offensive to people. Let's be really, really careful, friends, because this is Jesus' rep that's riding on our rep. Of course, we are to continue evangelizing. Of course, we have good news that we want to share with people. In fact, Jesus earlier on in this passage has said we are to be salt and light. We are to be thoughtfully engaging with people. That's the relationship we are to have with those who do not follow Jesus. We are to be thoughtfully engaging people. We're not going to be haphazard about the truths that God has given us. We're not going to treat them like that. So define the relationship, thoughtfully engaging people. Be salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. Don't be thoughtless about it. Okay, and then Jesus moves on. Ask, seek, knock. Your Father wants to give you good gifts. Maybe just a couple of clarifications before we get into this one. One thing, Jesus says that asking it will be given to you, as though that's sort of the end of the story. Just remember, Jesus is a preacher. Jesus is using exaggeration to make a point. At one point in Jesus' life, he will ask the Father for something, and the Father will say, no. Right? He does that in the garden, doesn't he? So, just remember, Jesus is saying, your Father does want to give you good things, but this it isn't sort of an automatic thing. Okay, that's one clarification. Second, if father language gives you the willies because you've had a bad relationship with your father, let's just remember that God is not male, or at least not only male. God has both the male and female characteristics, and this is a concession that God makes in Scripture as far as the culture goes, because they understand father language very differently. Okay? Jesus has a very good relationship with a good father. But if you don't, then don't read your bad relationship back into Jesus' language. Jesus reminds the people that anyone who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. So if you have trouble with that language, remember that the Father looks like Jesus. The Father doesn't look like your father, necessarily. Okay. Jesus has a very, very good picture of the Father in heaven, doesn't he? He's got a Father in heaven who is willing, ready and willing to give, and to give more than we are asking for. As Donna actually mentioned in her prayer, that was awesome. God is not like Captain Barbossa. Do you remember in Pirates of the Caribbean, Captain Barbossa, where he has this brilliant line, right? That I'm disinclined to acquiesce to your request. It means no, he says. That's sometimes how I think we picture God. We picture God as the person whose first response is no, and his second response is, well, convince me. That's not the picture that Jesus has of the Father. Jesus is encouraging us to think of God who is more than ready and willing, who is encouraging his people to ask. That's an amazing view of the Father. Remember that line in Romans 8, God is for us. I love that line. This is someone who is deeply for you. He has your best interests at heart. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion over all that he has made. It's an amazing picture of God. That's the God we follow. That's the God that Jesus is picturing. R.T. France, once again, you'll see this on the screen, he says, there is an openness about these verses which invites not merely this resigned acceptance of what the Father gives. We're not just supposed to accept life as it is. The Bible never talks about it that way. We are never just to passively accept, oh, this crap happened to me, I should just accept it. Oh, I have needs, I should probably just deal with it. No, not at all. There is a willingness that Jesus is encouraging us to explore the extent of God's generosity. Do you think of God as generous? Like when God comes to mind, is generosity among the first things that you think about? It is for Jesus. God is a better gift giver than I am. And I would like to explore the extent of his generosity. It's an interesting way that Jesus views prayer. That we're supposed to come in this childlike way. That's why he gives this example of a child with a good parent. Just a childlike way of talking to God. You know the needs I have. In fact, Jesus has mentioned earlier on in this sermon that the Father already knows the needs that we have. Nevertheless, we're still supposed to ask. Just to let you know, in January, we are going to have a focus, a little bit more of a focus in the church on prayer. We're going to have a prayer meeting, a corporate prayer meeting, where we pray for some of the needs that we have in our community. And in the sermon series, we are going to cycle back briefly and cover the Lord's Prayer in a little bit more depth. So we are going to try and explore the extent of the Father's generosity. Maybe at the Christmas season, though, since most of us have most of our needs met, maybe we could try exploring the extent of God's generosity on behalf of other people. There are kids in this neighborhood that need to be adopted. There are single parents that need to be cared for. The food bank needs volunteers. How about just praying for the healing of this neighborhood? There are things like that. If most of our needs have been met, how about going to God and asking for the daily bread of someone else? You'd maybe talk to me about joining our prayer chain. Okay, what's our part? Our part in this. James 4 says that you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask, or you do not have because you ask with the wrong motives, James says. See, God's only interested in giving us things that are in our best interest. He's not simply interested in giving us all of the things we want any more than I give candy to my kids every time that they ask. Marcus asked for a candy cane this morning at about 6 o'clock in the morning. The answer was a firm no, right? And we do need to remember that when we approach God. But nevertheless, Marcus knew that he could talk to me about getting breakfast for him. And that's the picture here. You do not have because you do not ask. Also means that there are some things we are going to miss out on if we don't ask. That's a thought. I'm probably missing out on some things from God right now because I haven't asked. And if you think, well, why should I have to ask? I think the answer to that is that there's actually no relationship if there's no conversation. God isn't just going to drop things on us, because God is most interested in having a relationship with us. And it wouldn't be in our best interest to have that sort of relationship with God where he just drops things with us without us ever talking to him, without ever treating him like he is a person. Because he is a person. The relationship matters. So define the relationship. The relationship is such that we are the children of a generous parent. That's a good image. Children of a generous parent, someone who has our best interests in mind, someone who is more than willing to give even more than we ask. And then we come to the golden rule, summing up the law and the prophets. The golden rule. I was searching for the golden rule on online this week, and I found two other golden rules. One was that your boss's jokes are always funny, and your wife is always right. Now, my boss is here and my wife is not. What should I say? So many bad puns around here. I'm not sure the boss's jokes are always funny. But I'm not going to speculate about the wife not being right, because I know you know her. All right? Okay. But Jesus is summing up the sermon, and he says, this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. There's a rabbi around Jesus' time, and someone approached the rabbi. His name was Rabbi Hillel. And they said to the rabbi, similar to the question that Jesus gets asked in the Gospels, they said, Rabbi, how would you sum up the law in a nutshell? And his response is, don't do to others what is hateful to you. The rest is just commentary. He said, that's the law and the prophets. Don't do to others what is hateful to you. Jesus puts it differently, doesn't he? Jesus goes a step further. It's not make sure you don't trip people so they don't trip you. Don't rip people off so they don't rip you off, because you wouldn't want to be ripped off or tripped. Jesus actually says, do good things to others because you would want good things to be done to you. He puts it positively, not negatively. Nevertheless, sort of this golden rule has become sort of common sense in our culture. It gets used in schools without any reference to Jesus now, right? But it's amazing to me how, even though it's become common sense in our culture, we so often forget about it. I read Christian blogs, and occasionally I'll search a video on YouTube. Recently, I was looking for some videos on Rob Bell, because I'd heard that he changed his mind about a particular issue that we're dealing with in culture and in the church right now, and I wanted to see the interview. Well, as I'm searching through YouTube, I can't tell you the number of arrogant Christian responses to Rob Bell that are things like, Rob Bell's going to burn in hell, and so on and so on. Like, what are we doing? Why are we, A, shooting our own, or B, if, say, for example, he had actually given up the faith, why would we then treat someone who needs Jesus like that? Like, The common sense, apparently, is not so common, right? Scary. Because we've heard the golden rule so often, I'd like to give you a paraphrase. It's not particularly catchy, but here it is. Make sure other people benefit from you. That's the golden rule. What if every relationship that I had as it, if I had the motto that these people are going to benefit from me? That's the golden rule. If only. So define the relationship. The golden rule would say the relationship is such that we are other people's benefactors. Danny Collins, in that movie I mentioned, Danny Collins, he realized quite late on in life that it was the relationships that mattered. And we need to remember that. This isn't simply about keeping a set of rules. This is about taking care of other people, because in taking care of other people, I am actually worshiping God in the process. And one way we do that is to implement these things, to remember that we are to be helpful, humble people, but helpful to our brothers and sisters. We are to engage unbelievers thoughtfully. We're to come to God expecting good gifts. And then we are to go back out into the world and be a benefit to the people that we see around us. Let's pray. Lord, as we move through the Advent season and towards Christmas, we reflect on the times ahead with friends and family members and coworkers and neighbors. Many of these relationships are difficult. They're strained, they're broken, or they're just not what they should be. So make us people who are humble, people who will benefit others and pray for their blessing. Make us their benefactors.